Good evening. It's so good to be here. I'm sorry for snickering. I'm snickering at my sound guy in the back there in the back booth. He's giving me gymnastical type signs. It's very, very exciting and fun to watch him up there. And want to thank you for being here this evening. And we want to especially welcome our online viewers. Thank you for tuning in this evening. We pray that this might be a time of learning and a time of growth for all of us. That's what we're here for, isn't it? If you happen to be looking at the handout, if you're here locally, or if you have downloaded it from our website, which, by the way, you can do, and I would encourage you to do that, just go out to the Sugarland Bible Church website, go to the media section, and you can search on any message that we have archived there, and you can actually find the presentation and the notes for this evening if you'd like to download those. So I encourage you to do that. But if you have done that, or if you are looking at the screen right now, I assure you that while we did indeed fall back last week, last Sunday, in terms of daylight savings time, we didn't quite fall back as far as the date is on that slide right there. I have corrected that date. We were supposed to meet last Wednesday evening. We had some bad weather, and so we couldn't meet. So we're sort of recycling this material for this evening, and I've corrected those dates online. So encourage you to look at those. So let's get right into our session this morning. This morning. Goodness gracious. Where am I? Yeah, let's do a little bit of a review of session one. Now, this is we're doing an introduction to biblical dispensationalism. And so in our last session, which was the first session, again, archived, if you'd like to go look at that, you'll notice that we went through some of this outline. We actually got through one and two, I believe it was. And what we're doing is we're sort of taking the long way around this. So we're not jumping right into the topic of dispensationalism per se, because there's some groundwork that is important for us to lay first and foremost. So some of the things that we need to talk about are things like this: the important assumptions and prerequisites when we come to the Bible for anything. And in this case, we're referring to the inspiration and authority of the Scriptures. What is that? Why is that important? So we looked at Revelation last time. And these are just a couple of the things that we covered. We said that Revelation is necessary, is of necessity an act of God by which God makes himself known to his creatures. And the point that we're trying to make by saying this is that if God doesn't take the initiative to reveal himself to man, man is never going to find him. And some of the ways in which God has done that we have listed here: theophanies, dreams and visions, direct contact, miracles and signs, prophets, revelation of God in Jesus Christ and the Scriptures. And then we talked about the importance of inspiration. What is inspiration? We said that inspiration is the determining influence exercised by the Holy Spirit on the writers of the Old and New Testaments in order that they might accurately proclaim and set down in exact, authentic way, right, the message as received from God. This influence guided them even to the extent of the use of their words, that they might be kept from all error and omission. And we went to our very well-known passage here, 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, all Scripture. And how much is all, by the way? That's all, isn't it? That means every bit of it, right? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man, or we might even add woman of God there, may be adequate and equipped for every good work. We have another very important passage that deals with this issue also of inspiration, and it's 2 Peter 1:20 through 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. That's a very important point, because many times when you talk to people about doctrine, one of the things they like to say is, well, that's just your interpretation, right? You ever had anybody say that to you? Well, the Bible says that the Bible isn't a matter of just someone's their own interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Amen to that. So we also talked about the fact that when we come to the Scriptures and this issue of inspiration, there's basically four ways to view inspiration. And I'll let you in a little secret. While there may be four ways, there's only one right way. Okay, that's very important to point out. So some folks want to say it's only a remarkable book without any divine inspiration at all. Right? Some want to say it's partially inspired by God. And of course, the problem you have there is which parts are inspired and who decides that, right? If you are the one determining which ones are inspired, then you are putting yourself in the seat of God there. The third one is it's only a divine book and devoid of any human adjunction, or in other words, subordinate association. So basically, that's this idea that what God did was he overwhelmed the writers of Scripture to such an extent that for all practical purposes, he was just dictating to them. And they were sort of sitting there in a trance state with their quill pen and, you know, just sort of doing automatic writing or something. And that's not true either. The fourth one is actually the correct view, and that is that the Scriptures are at the same time divine and human, God having fully inspired the sacred writers who spoke in His name. That is the correct view. So if we look at that and break that down a little bit more, what we see here is that what we're saying we believe is that, and that the Scriptures teach, is that in the composition of the original manuscripts, the original manuscripts were created in three different languages. What were they? One was Hebrew. Yeah, don't be shy. One was Aramaic. And what was the other one?
Greek.
There you are. Good job. You get A+. So in the composition of the original manuscripts, the Holy Spirit guided the authors even in their choice of expressions, and this throughout all the pages of the Scriptures, still without eroding the personalities of the different men. And anyone with any common sense can look, for example, at the Gospels, which record basically the same material, and you immediately recognize that while they're recording and relating the same information, they don't do it all the same way. They bring their own personalities, their own unique gifts and talents to the record of Scripture, as it were. We also said that inspiration has to do with, we talk about verbal and plenary. So we hold to verbal inspiration, which means that the very words, not just the thoughts and ideas, are in fact inspired. And we talk about plenary inspiration, which basically we're saying that every part of Scripture is equally inspired. Again, there are those who want to say that, well, it's not really the words that are inspired. It's just the general idea or the general concept. And of course, you really find this in many of the more liberal organizations, denominations, and such out there. And again, the problem with saying that, you know, if you don't believe in plenary inspiration, if you're saying that every part isn't inspired, then what have you automatically done? You've said, well, that means something isn't inspired, and who determines that? So we have a problem with that. Jesus believed in the entirety of verbal and plenary inspiration, didn't he? How do we know that? Well, we looked at this passage last time, Matthew 5, 17 through 18. I have it up here in the King James because they use the term jot and tittle, right, which is one that I grew up hearing. And he says, Jesus is speaking, and he says there in verse 18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And so then I threw a slide up there for all of you Hebrew geeks, so you could get an idea of what in the world a jot and a tittle is. The jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, the letter Yod, which you see there on the left. And the tittle is that little stroke, that little bitty stroke there, for example, on that left letter, which is the letter Bet, and the one on the right is the letter Kaf. But you notice those, if you look at them, if you don't have that tittle there, you cannot distinguish those letters. And Jesus is saying the Word of God is inspired to the very point of the jot and the tittle. Even that, even when they wrote down the Scriptures, every jot, every tittle, and every letter was inspired. Wow, that's amazing, isn't it? Now, I don't know about you. Do you trust man or do you trust God? I trust God. I'm going to take him at his word. And so there's the end of our review. Normally my review is about twice as long, and that's a more appropriate picture. But then again, maybe you had a hard day at work today too. So anyway, it's nice to have a little humor, isn't it? So let's go into the new material for this evening. So we've covered revelation and we've covered inspiration. Let's talk about inerrancy for a little bit. So notice what I have written here. Inerrancy, 3,808 times the Old Testament authors claim to be transmitting the very words of God. Our Lord confirmed the Old Testament when He Himself declared, as we've read, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law till all things be accomplished. He says to the Jews also, the Scripture cannot be broken in John 10:35. And then toward the end of His earthly ministry, He said, when He in His prayer, high priestly prayer, sanctify them, meaning the disciples, sanctify them in truth. And then He clarified what He meant by that. He said, thy word is truth. John 17:17. What is the extent of inerrancy? Inerrancy does not mean uniformity in all the details given in analogous accounts written by different authors. All right, some people want to challenge us and they want to find all kinds of contradictions and things, and they want to try one to set one scripture against itself. But that's because they don't understand these kinds of things. For example, the books of Samuel and the books of Kings and Chronicles all belong in large part to the same historical period. Would you agree with that? I hope you would. But notice that their point of view and their expressions vary sometimes. And we also find this very same thing in the four Gospels as they recount the life of Christ. They all do so, but they use different details. Many of the details are exactly the same, but in many instances, some of the details are different. Sometimes they're added, sometimes they're subtracted. So that's why it's important when we study the Scriptures. What are the three most important rules of Scripture study? Context, 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 right? We can't go to one part of the Bible and pull a passage out and sort of make that our special promise from God unless we've been careful to take that and carefully compare it with other passages. It's very, you know, it's a very prominent thing to do today. Especially all you have to do is go to the local Christian bookstore and you'll find 42 different books on the promises of God. And if you take the time to go through these books, what you'll find is many of these promises that supposedly are promises to us today, many times aren't. They're promises that were made to Israel, for example, right? So it's important that we understand these things. Biblical inerrancy does not exclude the use of pictures and symbols. So the plain meaning of many passages is clear from an historical, practical, legal, and moral point of view. But there are also many places where the language is obviously figurative or symbolic. Okay? And one of the things that challenges that gets thrown up at us is that, you know, we as dispensationalists are, you know, wooden literalists, you know, that, well, I mean, come on, you mean to say that you believe that God's a big chicken? I mean, that after all, doesn't the Bible say that he has his wings over his people, he's protecting his people, and Jesus talks about how long he longed to bring them under his wings like a hen gathers her chicks. Oh, you must believe, you know, that God's a chicken. No, we don't believe that at all. I mean, just some I heard that somebody's the problem here is that they don't want to apply their own common sense that they would use in everyday life to us because they disagree with our particular viewpoint. But you know, when you read a poem, right, a secular poem, there's some wonderful, beautiful secular poems out there. Robert Frost, for example, has written some wonderful poems. Well, when we read about trees and things like that, we don't automatically presume or assume that he's talking about something necessarily literal. We look for the literal meaning behind that symbol or behind that figure, and that's what we're referring to here. Biblical inerrancy does not imply the use of exact technical vocabulary. conformed to present scientific terminology. Okay, this is very important. Again, many in the scientific community want to, you know, look at us who believe in the Bible as you know, basically idiots, right? You know, who could possibly believe, you know, that the Bible is only a few thousand years old? I mean, come on, really? You don't really believe that when Joshua prayed that God made the sun stand still? Come on, you know, these kinds of things. Or he made the sundial go back in Isaiah's day, you know, all kinds of things. I mean, you don't really believe in a universal flood. Come on, really? You know? I mean, these are the kinds of things they come at us with. But notice what we say here. The biblical authors employed the language of their times, not claiming to foresee modern science. But when they did, this is very important, but when they did set down facts in the realm of science, they expressed themselves, watch this, without error in regard to fundamental principles. This is very fascinating. It's kind of hard to see that. I don't know if you can see that link I have down there at the bottom of the page, but there's some really good article over at the Blue Letter Bible website. Does that show up very well? Can you see that? Oh, you guys can see it. Okay, good. Well, you have that on your slide there. I really encourage you to go look at that. There's some very, very good information about science and the Bible, and it's free. That even makes that much nicer, doesn't it? Right? Yeah. Apropos of inerrancy, in other words, apropos just literally means with a reference to or concerning. So concerning inerrancy, the biblical message has to be put back into its own historical setting. Okay, again, when we start talking about context, it's very important. Certain declarations of Scripture were true when they were made, although the circumstances are now different. Stop and think about that for just a second. In Joshua 4:9, this is in relationship to when they were crossing the Jordan River. And if you remember the story, they were told to gather stones, because when the feet of the priest entered the Jordan River, what happened? It dried up, right? So they could pass on dry land. And so as they went through the other side, Joshua told them, said, listen, some of y'all run back out there and get some of those rocks. We're going to put together a memorial of this day. And as they record that in the Scriptures, because they're accurately recording the proceedings, it says there that there were 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan, and they're there unto this day, right? Well, guess what? If you go to the Jordan River today in the area where they crossed, if you can determine exactly where that was, and you look for those stones, you're probably not going to find them, okay? Because it's been a little bit of time since that event happened. Okay. But that doesn't mean that this event is an error, does it? Not in the least bit. And we have other examples all through the Bible like that. Inerrancy has to do with the whole of the biblical message, the whole thing. Everything in Scripture is true, not just those passages that refer to faith and practice. Again, we mentioned a minute ago that there are those who want to say, well, there are some aspects of the Scripture that are inspired and inerrant, and there are others that aren't. And some want to say, well, all those passages that deal with faith and practice, that's the good ones. You can trust them. But all the other ones are suspect in some way, shape, or form. Okay? Well, no, that's not true. Everything, we read that, all Scripture, right, is inspired. Not just the faith and practice. So the historical facts, the historical facts are so intimately tied in with spiritual realities that we would find it very hard to separate the two. And if you've been with me on Sunday morning the last couple of Sundays, hasn't it been fascinating as we've looked at some of the archaeological discoveries that have been made with regard to the destruction of the city of Jericho? And I mean, we have proof that the biblical account is an accurate account. Isn't that fascinating? I just love that. Inerrancy does not imply omniscience. Now that's important. It does not imply omniscience on the part of the biblical authors. Well, I mean, that should just be obvious, right? Because if the biblical authors were omniscient, they would be God, wouldn't they? Well, obviously that can't be right. The Scriptures were written by men who were kept from error but who were not endowed with the perceptive faculties which belong only to God. Now that's very, very important, right? So that's inerrancy. Now, let me make it very clear that we could literally spend weeks on any one of these points. So what we're doing is sort of a 30,000 foot flyby. It's to sort of pique your curiosity and maybe encourage you to do some more research on your own if you like. But it's important that we cover these types of topics from time to time, because if we don't do so, we begin to let things slip over time. So let's talk about canon for just a minute. When we talk about canon, what we mean, the word canon literally means a rule which serves as a measure, and then it came to mean by extension that which is measured. And so ultimately it came to refer to a book being canonical, right? Trustworthy, if you will, if the Jewish synagogue or the Christian church recognized it as the bearer of the revelation communicated by the Spirit of God. It's important. Question we might want to ask here, are men capable of discerning inspiration to the point of knowing with certainty whether or not a specific book belongs in the canon? You know, there are what we call the canon wars, right? People all the time want to argue the canon, and they want to, you know, argue, well, why are these books in there and why aren't those books in there and all this kind of thing. But in themselves, of course, the answer to that question is that men are not capable. The principle is the same essentially as for Revelation itself, this idea of canon. So how did God assemble the canon? Here's what you need to know. How did God do this with fallible men? He did it the same way that he kept them from all error. Very same process. God grants inspiration to the sacred writers. Then he provides illumination to the open-hearted individual reader that he may understand the inspired text, and discernment to the body of believers for the recognition of the books of divine origin and for the inclusion of these books in the canon. So that's basically the process right there. Now, all of this presumes something that's very, very important. What do we know about who does and who does not understand spiritual things? What does 1 Corinthians tell us? The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit, right? So one of the problems we have with the unbelieving world is they look at something like this and they say they just can't grasp it. They can't understand it. How can you be so silly and so foolish to believe this, right? But it's because they have not been made alive by the Spirit of Christ. Okay? None of this would be true if God wasn't directly interacting with people who were born again, people who already loved and knew him, you see. And so that's how we got the canon. Now, again, there's a whole lot more that could be said about this. In fact, an author, F.F. Bruce, has written an entire book on the canon of the Scriptures. So if you'd like to do some more research on that, you can. 1 Corinthians 2:9 and 10 and 14 says this, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who loved him. So God's prepared all these things, right? Okay. And it says, for to us, now who are the us here? Paul is including himself with the Corinthian believers or unbelievers? Believers, right? So he says, for to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. And it's not just that, but look what it says. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Okay? Now, this is very important because at the writing of 1 Corinthians, did they have a complete New Testament that they could just go down to the local bookstore and buy a copy? You know, I'd like to get a Greek copy of that New Testament. I want to get one for my child's birthday or a Christmas present. No, they didn't have access to that. They were actually living in a time where Scripture was being spoken. And so this was very important that Paul helped them to understand that they had the ability through the Spirit to understand the things of the Spirit, to discern the things of the Spirit. Very, very important. All right, what about hermeneutics? Now, we're going to spend a little bit more time on this because many people have never been exposed to this idea of hermeneutics. Anybody know what hermeneutics means? Briefly, the word hermeneutics means the art and science of biblical interpretation. That's the simple designation for it. But here's a little bit different concept that we'll get into. When we talk about hermeneutics as dispensationalists, it's always appropriate for us to use the term proper hermeneutics. Okay? Proper hermeneutics. And what we mean by that is this. Proper hermeneutics is a consistently literal or normal interpreted grid which attaches to every word the same meaning that it would have in normal usage, whether in speaking, writing, or thinking. Often we refer to this as the literal, historical, grammatical method of interpretation. Now this is very, very important. This is what all theologies stand or fall on, is their hermeneutic. Okay? I have made a point to put the word consistently there bold and to highlight that for you. Because those who are not dispensational, and you have heard Pastor Woods say this many, many times, they're also arguing the same thing. Well, we believe in a literal hermeneutic. Oh, yes, really? Well, what do you do with prophecy? Well, you know, that's a special case. Well, the moment they've done that, they have to remove the word consistently out of their definition of what hermeneutics is. Okay, and that's a big deal. So, consistently literal. I want to give you 10 essentials of proper hermeneutics. 10 essentials of proper hermeneutics. These are great. And you have the handout, but if you can't read the handout well enough, download the PowerPoint and you can get the slide and where you can read it, okay? And you can print it out for you if you like. But here's one very, very important one. It starts with this. Scripture interprets Scripture. It seems like common sense, doesn't it? But most people, or many people, don't understand this concept. We've talked about this before. Andy's talked about this before, right? Anytime you encounter a passage that is somewhat ambiguous in terms when you look at it, you think, I'm just not entirely clear on that passage. Then what do? Well, you go to context, right? So you look in the immediate context to see if there's any help there. You broaden out from there, maybe to the chapter, to the book, to the New Testament, to the Old Testament. What's the big picture? Is the author consistent in the way he uses this word? There's a bunch of things that we have to bring to bear. Because what we find in Scripture is that those Scriptures that appear to be ambiguous or unclear are always cleared up somewhere else. But people don't often want to take the time to do the research necessary to find the answers. We're very fortunate here because we happen to have a senior pastor who does that for us to a great extent, doesn't he? He's so good at it. When he teaches a topic, he comes and says, now here are all the things that they say is wrong, and I want to tell you why they're wrong, right? He does sort of the heavy lifting for us. So Scripture interprets Scripture. The meaning of words is to be established by their usage. Context must be taken into account. A grammatico-historical interpretation must be used, which is what we just mentioned. The interpreter must begin by assuming literal or normal interpretation in a passage unless otherwise indicated by common linguistic sense. So again, if I'm reading, for example, in the Psalms, and the psalmist is going off, and he's enamored with God's creation, and he starts talking about, you know, billy goats and donkeys and all these kinds of things, and, you know, I need to understand when is he using figurative language, when is he using literal language, but I have to always assume literal first. I don't automatically just say, well, I see, let's flip a coin. I think I'm going to go with figurative today, right? Figurative language such as poetry, figures of speech, metaphors, similes, illustrations attempt to convey very actual, even literal concepts. And that's what we're looking for. The human drama must be allowed to come forth. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. As part of the context, factors such as culture, historical background, social setting, and geography all play a part in the interpretation. We've been talking about Jericho for the last couple of Sundays in Sunday school. Does geography play a part in any of that? Does history play a part in any of that? Right? I mean, I was able to bring some things out that weren't specifically in the scriptures necessarily, but because of the archaeological finds and the things that we're finding there, it's supporting what the scriptures say. Wow, amazing stuff going on here. The Bible must be studied, and here's where others would part with us. We are saying that the Bible must be studied dispensationally in order to see how God dealt with people and nations differently at different time periods. That's very, very important. And the Bible must be studied in light of progressive revelation. So, this idea of Scripture interprets Scripture. What do we mean? The Bible is a closed volume of literature having a cohesive historical context that is obviously differentiated from all other writings. Take any of the writings of antiquity, lay them down next to the Bible, and it will become very apparent very quickly that there's something very, very different about this book we call the Bible. Most other forms of literature, most other ancient writings, for example, they go to great lengths, for example, to cover up the faux pas and the errors of their main characters. In fact, many times they idealize those main characters. Go read myths and legends from many different cultures. That's one of the things they do regularly. But the Bible doesn't do that. You know, when the Bible deals with King David, does it hide his sin? No, it doesn't, does it? What it says, yeah, David committed adultery and David committed murder. It says that, doesn't it? We just talked about in Sunday school, Rahab. How is Rahab identified all through the Bible? Rahab, that great woman of faith who did this and did that. Well, she was a great woman of faith and she did do great things, but how is she identified? Rahab the harlot. You know, now that's not her heavenly identity. Let's just stop and say that very quick. That's not her heavenly identity. But that's the identity that she has based upon the situation at the time, right? Awesome. When we talk about proper hermeneutics, the meanings of words is to be established by their usage. So the Holy Spirit chose human language to convey the Word of God. Thus, an ordinary use of language conveys to us what God wants us to know. When we come to the Scriptures, one of the very first things we have to understand, assume, and appreciate is that God knows how to communicate. And not only does God know how to communicate, God wants to communicate. You see? Many people in our society believe that God is far off, you know. And if we can even identify Him, you know, we're not even sure we can identify who He is. He's just this nebulous thing out there. That's not the God of the Bible at all. The God of the Bible is a personal God who has revealed Himself, who wants you to know Him. And isn't it wonderful that He's that way? Context must be taken into account. Words and thoughts must be understood within the setting, the time frame, the mood of the moment, the culture, etc. There are many things, it's very interesting when we look at the Gospels, that the Gospels were written to different groups of people that were from different cultures and different backgrounds. And so you find, for example, Mark going out of his way to explain Jewish things to his Roman audience. All right? Different culture. It's very important that we understand that a text removed from its context is a pretext for a proof text. Isn't that great? I wish I could say I originated that. A text removed from its context is a pretext for a proof text. So a grammatical historical interpretation must be used, we said. So a mastery of the historical setting and of the grammar used is imperative to comprehending the sense of a given sentence or paragraph. Well, are we all going to be Hebrew and Greek scholars? Probably not. However, that doesn't mean we shouldn't do the best we can to understand the historical background and the languages if we have that opportunity. And we're very blessed in the day and time that we live because we have exegetical commentaries out there where pretty much they've done a lot of the work for us. The only thing we have to be careful about is who did them, right? We have to do our due diligence and research, find out, well, who is the author? What's the author's background? What does he believe? You see, those things are important. Do you do that when you go buy commentaries? Do you stop and think, gee, let me see now, what's the background of this author? What about this publishing company? You know, there's some big name publishing companies out there, but they may not always publish stuff that come from a dispensational perspective. Okay? Some things to think about. All kinds of tools are available if you do want to do some language study also. The interpreter must begin by assuming literal or normal interpretation in a passage unless otherwise indicated by common linguistic sense, we said. So once again, we're saying behind the poetry, for example, are literal concepts that in turn give meaning to the poetic language. So when we read things like the hills skipped like lambs, is that literal? You know, when the psalmist was saying that, was he looking out his tent flap and watching the hills take off and hopping and skipping? No. No, that's not what he's saying at all. The idea is he's talking here about the joy at God's presence. He's caught up. He's enamored with who God is, and he's seen creation as if creation has come alive because of how awesome and wonderful God is. Do you ever stop and think about God that way? I do sometimes. I look around me and I see the world and I just think, wow. Remember Jesus said that if these that are proclaiming him keep silent, the very rocks themselves are going to cry out. You know, I think that was literally true. I really do, because he's the creator. And if he said it, he could have made those rocks cry out. Figurative language, such as poetry, figures of speech, metaphors, similes, etc., we said here. What do we mean by that? The biblical interpreter must use common sense in interpreting figurative language. Again, a little redundant, but important. Here's our famous quote by David L. Cooper. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. He goes on, he says, therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, and literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths clearly indicate otherwise. Again, there it is. When the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense lest you wind up with nonsense. What did we mean by the human drama? The human drama must be allowed to come forth. So what we're saying here is the interpreter should avoid wooden-headed literalism that follows so stiff and rigid an interpretation that all normal human expression is destroyed. I don't know about you. You cannot read the stories in the Bible. Go back and read many of the Old Testament stories and the stories in the Gospels. There's real emotion there. Would you agree? I mean, just amazing things going on. When it talks about people crying, that's literally true. They're upset. God's ministering to people. When Jesus is walking down the street, you know, and the crowds are rushing in after him just so they can touch the hem of his garment. There's a drama going on there. We need to think about that when we come to the Scriptures. You know, when that one little old lady who couldn't get healed, she finally was able to get there and reach out and touch the hem of his garment, and immediately she was healed. You know, that moves me. There's emotion there. We need to remember the human drama. A part of the context factors such as culture, historical background, social setting, and geography all play a part in interpretation. So, if that's true, the interpreter must familiarize himself with the customs, historical data, unique cultural norms, and significant geological references related to the passage under consideration. And we have mentioned that already also. We said the Bible must be studied dispensationally. So we're saying here that the student of Scripture must observe carefully the context of a specific period of Bible history in order to ascertain how God worked in different ways. And we also talked about, mentioned progressive revelation. This is important. Not everything is revealed at the beginning of the Bible. Not only does each successive book presuppose the books that went before, but many passages in the earlier books clearly point to Scripture that was yet to come. God progressively, generation to generation, revealed new truth. Some things, such as the church, were mysteries and not previously revealed in the Old Testament. So it's important that we understand progressive revelation. Was progressive revelation important to Daniel? Was it important to the other prophets? In many cases, what we find is we have prophets who are repeating things that were said by prophets that came before them. Because their ministry, what they're saying is based upon what they already know to be true, scripturally speaking. It's awesome. Here is the, I guess we could call this our hermeneutical pyramid or mountain, if you want to call it that. First of all, hermeneutics, as I said, is the science and art by which the meaning of the biblical text is determined. And I hope you can see the, you can see that. Okay, good. So we start down at the bottom. When we start talking about biblical interpretation, we start with hermeneutics. Then the next thing we do is we go to observation. Observation asks the question, what does the text say? The next step, well, first before we do this, I love this quote. Have you ever seen this quote by Rudyard Kipling? He says, "I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and where and when and how and why and who." If you come to the Bible with that, you're going to do pretty well in your Bible interpretation. All right, so here's those questions broken out for you. Who are the participants? Who's the author? Who's the intended first readers? Is there a command? Who must obey it? What happened or will happen? Is there a command? If there is a command, what should be done? What does the text say about God, Jesus, people, Satan, angels, demons? What ideas are discussed and what is said about them? When did it or will it happen? You know, we're really fortunate because a lot of times, as we note here in the back of your Bible, you have timelines. That's very helpful. Again, if there is a command, when must it be done? If the text is a prophecy, has it been fulfilled? Where did or will it happen? If there's a command, where must it be performed? Why was this done? Why did it happen? Why will it happen? Why should it be done? You see, when you do your Bible study, you ought to be using this methodology of observation when you open the text up. You ought to be asking yourself these kinds of questions. Here's just another diagram, just very quickly. If we take the scripture John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So if we begin to ask our questions, we look at the who. Well, who are the who's here? Well, one of them's God. Okay, what about the what? Well, I'm back up. One is God. We could also say the world, right? That would be a who in this case. Another who is the Son. Another who is the whosoever. So we've answered the question of who. What is the passage about? Well, what did God do? God gave. What did the whosoever do? They believe. And who's going to die at Jerusalem, which is what this passage is about? It's Christ who's going to die. When is all this going to happen? Well, it's going to start with the coming of the Son. Where is it going to happen? It's going to happen on earth, specifically at Jerusalem. Why is it going to happen? Or why did it happen? Why did God give? Because he loved. And how did God love? He demonstrated his love by giving. Just a few little examples right there. Here's another picture kind of showing the same thing. So if we're still talking about John 3:16 and we want to follow the process of context, 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 we're going to start with a passage. We're also going to consider the book of John. We're going to consider the life of Christ. We're going to consider the rest of the Bible, how it comes to bear on that passage. And we're going to include history. Does history bring anything to the picture there? All right, and then this one is very important. We want to make sure that when we're observing that we do so objectively, right? We don't really care what friends say. We don't really care what denominations say. We don't care what our preconceived opinions are. We shouldn't even have any preconceived opinions, right? We should not come to the text with our rose-colored glasses on. We should come to the text every time saying, God, show me what you want me to see. In the box we have over there, take it at face value from strong textual and contextual study. That should be the only thing that influences me in terms of my understanding of Scripture. And at the bottom, study objectively, not subjectively. The next step in the process is exegesis. So we're moving up our little pyramid here. And exegesis is the determination of the meaning of the biblical text in its historical and literary context. Exegesis comes from the combination of two Greek words, ek, which means out of or out from, and gesis, which means basically, it's the idea of to take out here. So exegesis means to pull out from the text, the meaning of the text. And there's an opposite of that, which is called eisegesis. Eis is the preposition into. And so it says, let's put into the text what we want it to say. But we don't want to do that, right? Eisegesis is what many people do, and that's not how we want to study the Bible. Theological correlation is an important term. It refers to how the passage fits within the overall theological structure of the Bible. So that's very important. We need to understand what the theology is. And we want to be very careful because when we're studying the Bible, we don't want to just presume that the theology we find here is sort of an island unto itself. We want to look at the broader picture, make sure that it fits into the overall structure of theology. And then there's personal application. Now, as you look at personal application, how far up the pyramid is that? Let's see, 1, 2, 3. We don't even get to that until the fourth step. Now we're finally, we've done all the other stuff. Now we're finally at personal application. Unfortunately, today what everyone does, or many people do, is they want to jump right to the personal application. They don't take into consideration any of the other stuff that comes before it, which is the foundation. You have to have that foundation before you can get to application. Personal application refers to how I am to assimilate and incorporate the passage into my daily Christian experience. And then there's homiletics. Homiletics is the science and art by which the meaning and relevance of the biblical text are communicated in a preaching situation. You can see homiletics all over the map, right? Some people like, for example, they like people that preach like Charles Stanley, you know? He's got his homiletic down. Boy, he's really good. Or they like Billy Graham's style, or maybe they like Robbie Dean's style, or maybe they like Pastor Wood's style, you know? These are all the style, the way you do it. That's homiletics. Some people are better at it than others. What is pedagogy? Pedagogy is the science and art by which the meaning and relevance of the biblical text are communicated in a teaching situation. Did you understand or did you know that there are differences between preaching and teaching? They can overlap in some ways, but they aren't strictly speaking one and the same. When Paul was at Mars Hill and he was confronting the many different sects of the day, the intellectual group, you know, was he preaching or was he teaching? Well, he was actually preaching. Now, in his preaching, there was teaching, wasn't there, right? Yeah, but predominantly, he was preaching. And then there's exposition. Exposition is the communication of the meaning of the text along with its relevant to present-day hearers. And last but not least, we come to edification. So this is a very important point. Look at this. All the historical, doctrinal, and practical truth of the Bible is for one purpose, and that is to promote the spiritual prosperity of man. The Bible is not an end. It is a means. It is a means. So that brings us to the end of our teaching for this evening, and I've got you out a lot early. Next time, we're going to look into the definition of biblical dispensationalism, and that will include common misconceptions about dispensationalism. We'll mention some anti-dispensationalists, and then we'll talk about these definitions, literal interpretation, biblical distinctions, and we'll briefly introduce dispensations themselves in our next session. So, having said that, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, while this type of teaching is not the most fun necessarily, and it's not the most exciting, and it doesn't give us liver quivers and chills up and down our spine, doesn't tickle our fancy, nevertheless, Father, these assumptions and presumptions, these first things are so very important for us to get down as we move on into our study of dispensations, Father God. So I pray, Father, that you would use this message, use this teaching, Father God, to speak to the hearts of people. Most importantly, that it would encourage those who already know this and are endeavoring to live this in their daily lives as they study the Word on their own and as they share the Word of God with others. And we praise you now, give you the glory, Father, for everything that you say and do, because you are a wonderful God, and we are so privileged to know you, to love you, to serve you. And we give you the honor and the glory, Father, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. All right. Very good. Well, if you have some questions, I'll do my best to try to answer them. If not, and you want to get out of Dodge, then...